252. Page number 252. Higher ground, Lord, plant my feet upon higher ground. Page number 252. Everybody can sing this good hymn together. I want you to get the number and join right in with the choir and Brother Horn as we sing together. Page 252. May we stand up now. Everybody to sing this hymn and then the message. All right, Brother Horn. Number two, please. Scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. Let's sing. Thank you. Now you may be seated. Thank you. With your Bible open to Romans 15, please. I'd like to read a text in verse number 30. Now, if you get a little warm in the building, Brother Horn, can you give us a little more air conditioning? How many of you a little warm now? Give us a little bit, Brother Horn. Just a bit more. Romans 15. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. I think the first eight chapters of Romans provide another unit in Paul's Roman epistle. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 could have been called Second Romans because the thought changes. And you have a message directed basically to the Israelites and God's purpose and plan for the Israelites. And then beginning with chapter 12 through the rest of the book could have been called Third Romans because the thought changes again in the Roman epistle. And you have very practical, down-to-earth words of exhortation. And that's always good. That's one of the reasons we assemble together, to exhort one another in the Lord. In our Sunday school lesson today, we had such practical exhortations. We saw that elder son with his mean, ugly spirit and attitude toward his father and also toward his younger brother. And we can learn a lesson there to guard ourselves lest we have that same spirit within our own selves. And then we saw the parable of the unjust steward. And we saw this unjust steward become unfaithful and become crooked, deceiving. And when he was about to be fired, he began to feather his bed and make his fall cushioned a bit by playing up to certain other individuals, you see. And that's so human. And we can learn a lesson there. All of the Bible is practical and down to earth. And that's one of the purposes of our teaching and preaching the Word of God. If you came to church and nothing was said from the pulpit that would exhort you, then you missed the mark. Other pastor, other preachers missed the mark, one or the other. I know the Word of God would never miss the mark. The Bible is faithful. And so in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, you've got some very down-to-earth practical words. In chapter 13, in relation to civil authority and to those round about us. In chapter 14, we had other practical words about our fellowship one with another. We saw that last Sunday about judging one another and so on. And then in chapter 15, we have another word of exhortation from the heart of Paul, and we'll find the same exhortation in the final chapter, number 16. But in verse 30, we find the key verse of chapter number 15 that I want to deal with in the message today. And Paul is saying, Now I beseech you, brethren. Now, the word brethren to me would identify the one to whom Paul basically and primarily speaks, which is to say that the content of chapter 15 is not given to the unsaved. Not that it could not be applied to the unsaved, but it's not given to the unsaved, but rather it's directed to the brethren. Now, beyond any doubt, I don't think anybody would deny that the brethren would identify the born-again body of Christ. The message of chapter 15 is basically given to me and you who know the Lord and who have been saved by grace divine. Now, Paul the Apostle says, I beseech you. Now, that's a very compassionate way for Paul, though he was an apostle. And he said in 2 Corinthians, I'm not one whit less than the chief apostles. Which is to say, I'm not one whit less than the other 11 that remained in Jerusalem at the first church. Paul had great authority. Paul had great power. In fact, all the apostolic power of any of the 12 Paul had. Paul resurrected dead people. Paul healed all manner of disease. So far as we know, Matthias in Acts 1, who was selected by the 11 to fill the place of Judas Iscariot, as far as the Bible goes, he never performed a miracle. As far as the record goes, he never resurrected a dead person. But Peter and Paul and probably all the apostles resurrected dead people. There have never been but 12 men that could resurrect dead people in all the history of the church. And those 12 men were the 12 apostles of Jesus our Lord. And Paul was one of the 12, undoubtedly one of the 12. Yet with that great authority, not one whit less than the chief disciples, he said in 2 Corinthians. Yet he said, I beseech you, compassionate, humble, I beseech you. I cannot coerce, nor can I compel, nor do I drive. The moment a pastor begins to compel, the moment a leader begins to compel, the moment a Sunday school teacher begins to coerce, that moment you lose your leadership. You're not to compel anybody, but rather you're to so conduct yourself and so live and so be that folk naturally follow you, you see. You're not going to drive people. You're not going to drive God's sheep. The moment I get to the place of tabernacle that I have to drive you, that I've lost the victory. I've lost the leadership. And that isn't God's way. The leader is to conduct himself as does Paul in verse 30. I beseech you, I exhort you. You remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now there's a big difference between constraining and compelling. When I compel somebody, I see myself with a club in my hand, and I say, I'll beat you with that club if you don't do it. That's what compel means. But when I constrain, then I want to use the word Paul used in verse 30, I beseech you, I exhort you, I constrain you by the love of God that you do thus and thus. Now, he says in verse 30, and now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. Now, that's a powerful appeal, you believe me. When I exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake and for the love of the Spirit, which Spirit tabernacles within your body, then that's the strongest appeal I can make. If you respond to my exhortation and respond to my appeal, well and good. But I cannot appeal to a greater power than to appeal to you for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. When we received the offering a moment ago, I could not make anybody in this building tithe. I can only appeal to you for the love of the gospel and for the love of souls and for the love of our Lord Jesus that you tithe. I can't come to where you are and say, give me your pocketbook. And I can't take out of your pocketbook 10%. I don't have any authority to do that. That would not be the ethical or the proper thing to do. But I do exhort you by the love of God and for Jesus' sake that you fix your tithe offering out and have it ready when the offering pan passes by. And the most of you do that. I told my wife this morning, I'm going now to fix my tithe offering. And I was just before we got ready to come to church. And that's the last thing I do on Sunday morning before I come to church. Sometimes the first thing I do on Sunday morning when I get up is to fix my tithe offering and have it ready and bring it with me. Put it in my Bible. Bring it with me when I come to church. Now, I appeal to you for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake that you give your tithe offering on down the line. I'm trying to illustrate the limit of my appeal is for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it was with Paul. He did not compel or coerce. But he says, for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Now, I'm going to point out to you 8 times that Paul uses this word of exhortation. And each one of the 8 begins with the same word, that, T-H-A-T, in this particular chapter. And there are 8 great appeals. Now, you'll find the word that 2 or 3 other times in the chapter. But I'm dealing with the appeal of Paul to the Roman church and to the Roman believers. And I'm going to try to apply that appeal to Tabernacle Baptist Church in this hour. And each one of the things I say will begin with the word that, T-H-A-T. And we'll start with verse number 6 in chapter number 15. Let me give you this insight. It said in our textbook that we use here in our Bible college on the history of Baptists, that by the time Paul reached the city of Rome, we think that he reached the city of Rome in the last hours of his life, probably about 67 A.D., that by that time there were 44 Baptist congregations, fundamental Bible-believing congregations of people, assembled together, organized together, meeting together in the city of Rome. Rome at that time was a rather ancient city, most of you know, that Rome is one of the 3 oldest cities in the world. Rome and Jerusalem are each about 3,000 years old. And then Damascus, Syria, is a bit older than that. The 3 oldest cities in the world is Damascus, the oldest, and then Jerusalem and Rome. And Damascus was founded first and inhabited first. And then David founded the city of Jerusalem 3,000 years ago. And the city of Rome was begun about the same time, about 1,000 years before our Lord was born. That means by the time you get to Lord's Day, 2,000 years ago, the city of Rome was a large, thriving metropolis and a very beautiful city. I hope someday you'll be able to go to Rome. I've been there several times. I visited the ruins of the Colosseum. When Jesus lived and Paul lived, that Colosseum was at the height of its glory. You wouldn't believe that they could build such a mammoth stadium and such a beautiful, well-designed stadium. There's not a football stadium in the South that was any larger, any better built, no doubt, than the Colosseum in the city of Rome. Tremendously it was. And close by are the ruins of the ancient Roman Senate, where Caesar, Julius Caesar, and every schoolboy studies about Julius Caesar, and where he was emperor of Rome and ruled the Roman world in his day. And not only he, but all the Caesars ruled from that Senate, and the ruins of that Senate remain until this day. And it was magnificent, no doubt. The ruins are magnificent. Well, that's something about the city of Rome, even 2,000 years ago when Paul lived. At that time, it was a city of 1,000 years of age. The city of Greenville is only about 200 years old, less than 200 years old. In other words, just 200 years ago, there was no Greenville. And you go back 300 years, and there is no Charleston, South Carolina. One of the earliest cities in America is Charleston, South Carolina. And you go back 350 years, and there is no Charleston, South Carolina. You see, all of our cities in America are relatively new compared to some of the cities around the Mediterranean. And the city of Rome was 1,000 year old when Jesus was born and Paul lived. And in that city, that great city, no doubt many thousands of people, not nearly as large as it is now, I wouldn't think. But I would say the city of Rome in that day was a city much larger than Greenville, maybe several times larger than Greenville. But a metropolis it was. And I said that to say that there were 44 congregations of people that believed the Bible, to whom Paul writes the Roman epistle in that day. And that group of churches and believers Paul longed to visit. And he's writing now an appeal to them. And in verse number 30, he beseeches them by and far and through the love of the Spirit and for Jesus' sake. Now, let's go back to verse 6, and we'll get the first of those eight exhortations that I want to point out to you. I beseech you that, verse 6, you may be with one mind and with one mouth, that you may glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you that you may with one mind and that you may with one mouth glorify God. Now we'll find other words of exhortation, but let's look at that one for a moment. Does that seem unique? Or does that strike you as far out? Does that strike you as unnecessary? That Paul would exhort these 44 congregations in the city of Rome in that ancient day that with one mind and one mouth they would glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus. Now I'd like to say to you that it's always instant and it's always on time and it's always good to glorify God one way or another. We ought to glorify God. Now Paul says we're to glorify Him with one mind. There'd be no way in the world that you could sit down with a divided congregation and glorify God. There'd be no way in the world that you could sit down with a liberal or Methodist and glorify God. There'd be no way in the world that you could sit down with a perverter and glorify God. It must be with one mind, you see. No way you could glorify God otherwise. And if you glorify God any other way, it's a fraud and a fake. So he exhorts that with one mind and with one mouth, they all would glorify God. And that seems to be the missing key in multitudes of churches in our day. We have beautiful buildings and high steeples and stained windows and roof choirs and trained preachers and nice people and sufficient money. But where is the man in the average congregation in our day with one mind and with one mouth that will glorify God? And by the way, the use of that one mouth lets me know that you don't glorify God without audible words. You're not going to glorify God seated in a chair, dumbly silent. No way. You're going to have to use your mouth. You're going to have to use words to glorify God. And words which are the oracles of God, you see. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4. And you're to learn those oracles of God. You're to learn Bible terminology, Bible words of praise, like hallelujah, like amen, like bless the Lord. Now, in some circles, that's an unpardonable sin. You know, many of us at Tabernacle could get by with a lot of things easier than we can get by with a happy moment in our lives. The moment somebody at Tabernacle breaks out to praise God and to glorify God, that moment we've committed an unpardonable sin in the eyes of some people, in our community, in our city. But I want to say to you that it's always in order. It's always instant. It's always timely to glorify God. And to me, it's not an accident that Paul exhorted these churches in Rome that with one mind and with one mouth they glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we have cause to glorify God. If we had no other reason except to know that we're saved, you ought to glorify God. If you were as poor as you could be and didn't know where the next meal was coming from, if you had the peace of God in your heart, you still ought to sing Amazing Grace. But we have not only salvation, but so many other personal benefits. Oh, you talk about personal benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits. Have you ever tried to catalog your benefits? Sometimes a member says, we want this fringe benefit. Our insurance policy says it gives you this fringe benefit. There never has been as many fringe benefits in any kind of a situation as Calvary. When you get saved, that's enough, but it's got so many fringe benefits to it. And so we're to bless the Lord and not forget His benefits, you see. And He loadeth us with His goodness. Just piles them on top of us. And we ought to give God glory if we have nothing else to glorify God for the fact that we're saved and that we enjoy the benefits of the Lord. So Paul exhorts that with one mind and with one mouth, we should glorify God. Now I want to say this to you. It doesn't make a great deal of difference to me what Greenville may think about Tabernacle. As long as they don't accuse us of being crooked, or being lazy, or being apostate, it doesn't make much difference about Greenville accusing us of being emotional. Or it doesn't make any difference to me about Greenville accusing us of being fundamental. Not a bit. In fact, I want that mark. I want to be identified as a fundamentalist, you see. No. We're not occupied about what people may think. My one desire, your one desire, is that we might glorify God with one mind and with one mouth. Number two, in verse number 8, I beseech you, brethren, that, verse 9, the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Of all the people in the world who ought to glorify God. And that's what verse 9 says, along with verse number 6. Verse 9 includes the Gentiles, likewise, ought to glorify God. We have nothing natural that we could glorify God for. But we've received the benefits of Abraham's God. And we have the knowledge of Abraham's God. We have Abraham's Bible in our hands, so to speak. We have the Jews' heritage as far as my faith is concerned. And the Jews' God, the Jehovah, is my God and my Father, you see. And so we Gentiles are exhorted to glorify God for His mercy toward me and you that are without. Had God overlooked the Gentiles, we could not have indicted the Almighty. But God did not overlook the Gentiles. From the foundation of the world, God had it in His economy and in His mind to do among the Gentiles exactly what is now taking place. A calling out of a Gentile people, a bride for His name's sake. Now Paul exhorts, even we Gentiles glorify God as well for his mercy that has been bestowed upon us who do not merit mercy, nor deserve mercy, nor naturally are in line for mercy. And yet God's mercy has been extended to us. And so we're exhorted to glorify God, all ye Gentiles, as well. Now number 3 in verse 14. I beseech you, brethren, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that, now there's your word again in verse 14. All of these 8 begin with the word that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as put in you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now the exhortation is verse 14, that ye also are full of goodness, that ye also are filled with all knowledge, and that ye also are to admonish one another. A threefold admonition in verse number 14. That we are exhorted to as brethren, that ye be full of goodness. We saw that in our Sunday school lesson today and last Sunday. And you see that every time you open the Bible. Filled with goodness. We that are saved are to be filled with goodness. We're to walk uprightly. We're to have no part with the mammon of unrighteousness that we studied about in our Sunday school lesson. No part. Paul said, what concord hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath an apostate with a believer? How can two walk together except they be agreed? Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Now we are to be filled with goodness, we that are saved. Good deeds, good attitudes from the inside are to be developed by you and I that are saved. Also filled with all knowledge. And filled all with all knowledge does not mean scholastic knowledge, but the knowledge of God. We that are saved ought to bury ourselves in this book. God help us for neglecting his precious word. We need to bury ourselves in this book that we might have all knowledge of all the doctrines of the book and all the purpose of God and the will of God and the plan of God. We need to have that kind of knowledge. We're not to be taught. We're to be teachers. And our tragedy is sometimes by the time we should be teaching, we have need yet to be taught. That ought not to be. I witnessed to a person yesterday, and I, at the moment that person opened their mouths, I knew that they were spiritually ignorant. They didn't have enough knowledge of the Bible to get saved, I don't think. Now, they knew there was a Bible, and they knew a little bit about some of the things of the Bible, but you can discern when a person is ignorant. That person began to talk about, well, I see God out here in the trees and out here in the forest, not in the valleys. Our God is everywhere. Well, God is everywhere, I'll admit that. But the first knowledge of God is at the foot of an old rugged cross. And I don't think a man ought to talk about knowing God until first he's been to Calvary. And it matters not how much you may see God in a tree, how much you may see God in the valley, how much you may see God in a lily or a rose. You're not going to see God in saving grace until you see him upon an old rugged cross. And multitudes of people are ignorant. Now, here with knowledge about Calvary and about salvation. I preached last Wednesday night on the text there, 2 Corinthians, about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you and I ought to have faith so lined up and so systematized and so regulated in our own thinking until we would never be called away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not that you see God in the stars and in the moon. It's rather that we see God in John 3:16. So, we're to be filled with all knowledge. Also, we are to admonish one another. Not to criticize one another, said Paul, but we're to admonish. And the word admonish means that we're to lend a helping hand. And that we're to extend a kind word. What one in our congregation, boy, sometimes does not need that admonishing. And admonishing is not a rebuke, necessarily, but rather a word rightly spoken, like apples of gold in pictures of silver. We need that. A soft answer turneth away wrath. We need that. We're to admonish one another, to encourage one another, you see. Not criticizing, nor rebuking, or browbeating necessarily. Now remember, Paul is exhorting the Roman churches, and I suggested maybe as many as 44 of them there in the city of Rome when a church congregation ought to be tied up with a cord of love and grace and meekness one toward another. Now number 4, in verse 16, I beseech you, the text in verse 30, that, verse 16, I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that, now watch this, is the important that, the second one in verse 16, that the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The offering up of the Gentiles, the whole work of the Gentiles may be acceptable, being set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. Don't you well know that there were many Jews in Paul's day that resented a Gentile church, a Gentile preacher, a Gentile missionary with the scrolls of the Old Testament prophets preaching those scrolls, expounding those scrolls, memorizing that scripture? Don't you imagine a many elder in the temple resented that and was offended by that? I would think so. And yet Paul is saying now that the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable, being sanctified by the Spirit of God. We want to so conduct ourselves that even our vicious enemy would not be able to gainsay that which we're trying to do as Gentile people, meek and humble and obedient children. Now move to verse number 30 for the fifth word of exhortation. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that... There's your word again. Number 5. That ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. What a practical word that is. What high regard Paul, though a Jew, Paul, though an apostle himself, must have had for these Gentile believers in Rome. The Roman people are not Jewish people. The Roman people are Gentile people. And those 44 churches I suggested a moment ago were not Jewish congregations like the first church in Jerusalem, but they were Gentile congregations. And yet what high regard Paul had for these Gentiles, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now we need that. I need that as pastor of this congregation. And then I think you need that on my part. God forbid that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And every day that I live, I pray for you. Many of you I call by name upon my knees. All of you I pray for every day that I live, that God would bless you and supply your need. And when you're in trouble, when death comes, I've called several names. I've called the name of Mr. Massengill's family, Mrs. Whitlock, this week. In prayer. And I've called Mr. Tate's family upon my knees in prayer. And how many others of our shut-in and sick ones every day I pray for? And you pray for. We ought to pray. We're to strive together with me in your prayers and all. A praying church is why Paul is exhorting these Gentile people to be, that they were to pray for him. And note he says, strive together with me. Not only is the congregation to pray, but very evidently Paul is occupied about this matter of praying himself. And I exhort that the congregations in Rome strive together in prayer unto God in his behalf for the blessing of God upon it. Brethren, pray one for another. And God is honored by that. And victory is achieved and attained by that. And we pray one for another. And then number 6. In verse 31, I beseech you, brethren, that I may be delivered, your prayers, are to so be directed and so be petitioned that I may be delivered from them that do not believe, who live in Judea. That was hometown, and hometown for Paul, Judea. Rome is not his home. He died in Rome, probably, and wrote this Roman letter. But Paul is a native of Judea. And evidently he's got some in Judea that question his apostleship. No doubt. In fact, the whole Second Corinthian epistle is written to vindicate his apostleship. And some of these that question his apostleship had become vicious, no doubt, against Paul. And he suggests that he has some enemies, some who do not believe in his apostleship, some who do not believe that he ought to be a Gentile missionary. I don't think that come easy for the Jews to accept Paul's ministry to Gentiles. Is it not rather unique that of the 12, only one would leave Jerusalem? The other 11, so far as we know, never left the city of Jerusalem, but tarried there. And only Paul left the city of Jerusalem to bring the message to we Gentile people. To me, that's very unique. Evidently, some of the others did believe that Paul was going beyond the purpose of God. And he said, pray that I may be delivered from them that believe not, that I might be able to stand regardless of the attitude of some that are in Judea. Now, the pressure of attitudes will affect you, except by the grace of God you gain the victory. The pressure of what Greenville may think will affect you. I say that to you businessmen. I say that to you young people. I say that to you housewives. The pressure of what Greenville may think will affect you unless you sell out to God and get to the place in your life that it matters not. The one thing in my life is to obey the Lord. If you're trying to straddle the fence and walk the fence, so to speak, what men may think about you in Judea may tilt you in the wrong way. Until you put it on the altar. Say, Lord God, I plan to serve you regardless of what men may say. I've had to pay that price. And I've got some men in the Judea of my life that don't believe because of my stand, because I'm an independent Baptist, if for no other reason. Years ago, I had to determine. I came to a crossroad. I couldn't travel both routes. And I had to select one of the two. And in the providence of God and the goodness of God, I selected the right-hand road. That's the independent route. And since then, I've been paying a price from those that believe who are in Judea. And except by the grace of God, it would so affect me until I'd become defeated. I'd become discouraged. But I'd like to testify to you that God's grace has been sufficient. And evidently, people have prayed for me. As Paul exhorts that the believers in Rome pray for him that he might be delivered from opinions and from people and from prejudices, you see. And I want that in my life, that I may be delivered from what men may say and that it shall not affect me one whit. I must be faithful to God, whether it pleases men or not. I want that if I know my heart in my own life. And then number 7. In verse 31, pray that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Now, this is a reference to the offering that Paul is gathering for the four saints in Judea. I don't think Paul is doing this to try to get on good terms with these brethren who do not believe in Judea. I don't think Paul is trying to feather his bed like the unjust steward in our Sunday school lesson. I think Paul gathering together this offering for the saints was real and genuine and sincere. In fact, he didn't get the money together. The Macedonian churches got it together. The truth is, Paul, I said, I'd rather not have that money in my hand. If you don't mind, brethren, you let Titus carry it back to Jerusalem. For those Macedonian churches wouldn't hear to it. They said, no, sir, of Paul, we won't use to take personal oversight in the distribution of this money. And so, reluctantly, Paul took the money from the Macedonian churches to carry it back to the poor saints in Judea. And he's saying that I don't know what the attitude is going to be. When I arrive home and I have this money and I make distribution, it'll take the wisdom of Solomon, he's saying, to make the distribution like it ought to be, so as not to create friction. So he said, brethren, pray for me that the service which I have may be accepted, and that distribution that I may be accepted without any question when I arrive back in Jerusalem. Then number 8, verse 32, brethren, I beseech you that you pray that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed or revived. In other words, you pray that God will help me visit these 44 churches in the city of Rome. I'd like to have a Bible conference, he's saying in verse number 32, in each one of the 44 churches. And we'll get around the Word of God, and I'll preach to you from Isaiah 53. Or I'll preach to you from the prophecy of Daniel. Or I'll preach to you from some of the things that Matthew and Mark and the others have told me about our Lord. He said, pray that I have a safe journey and come to you with joy. And every time a congregation meets together, it ought to be with joy. Enter into the house of God with thanksgiving and with praise. Mrs. Turner came in this morning, and when I walked into the auditorium, she was already on the job. She was already engaged. She was already in gear. I mean, before the organ struck one note, she was praising God. Would to God all of us had that same spirit. Would to God the deacon would walk in the door and say, glory. And the preacher would walk in the door and say, hallelujah. That we might come together with joy, said Paul. I can't imagine Paul coming to the churches in Rome and laying his burdens out before them. Not when you've got Isaiah 53 you can preach on. God have mercy on a man that would lay his burdens before the people. He said, I want to come to you with joy. And coming to you with joy that you and me together may be refreshed, which is to say that we might be revived in the Lord. Revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Now we need to pray one for another toward that end as well in verse number 32. And so Paul lays down eight practical words in relation to the churches in Rome. And in relation to his coming to visit with them, and lays the burden upon the people that they pray for that soon coming of Paul. Now, for Paul to visit the city of Rome was no small order. You remember how in Acts 27 he made that journey by water, and when finally they landed way down the Italian peninsula, and then they had to go by foot all the way up the Apollon Way to Rome, and how that some of the brethren up in Rome heard that Paul's ship had landed, and they took off from Rome, walking down the Apollon Way toward the coast, and they met at the Three Taverns. And they had a gracious meeting of hugging and rejoicing and handshaking and a holy kiss and rejoicing there in the middle of the highway when the believers from Rome met Paul coming up from the seacoast on his final final visit to the city of Rome. So ought we have the same high anticipation and thrill at the thought of being together to worship God. Oh, the privilege of being a part of the local church. I give this exhortation to you with the words of Paul today. I beseech ye, brethren, in these eight full petition. May we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, speak to our heart today from these things that I've tried in my feeble way to set forth. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his concern about the Gentiles. We thank you that he was willing to bear the reproach, and no doubt some of those that he prayed that he might be delivered from in Judea indeed were his bitter enemies. Maybe because he claimed to be an apostle, but maybe because also he carried the message to Gentile people. They were his bitter enemies. And so in our day we have bitter enemies. But thank God for the congregation among whom and with whom we can find great consolation and great comfort and great joy. Bless the congregation of Tabernacle to that end, that we might be a body bound together with the cord of grace and love. Now while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to sing an invitation song. There may be a sinner here today who'd love to come forward to accept Jesus. There may be one who'd love to transfer the letter or come into our church by statement. We'd like to give you the opportunity. While Brother Horn and the choir sings, the church doors will sing. Brother Horn, will you come while we sing? Have thine own way. Lord, have thine own way. As the Lord leads, will you come today? Thou art the potter. I am the clay. God is speaking to a boy, a girl, a man, a woman. Will you come right now, sing another verse, Brother Horn? As God leads, would you come forward today? Search me and try me. Come now. Master today. This will be the last verse. Will you come? While you're standing, let me present both of these young ladies to you. They've married into our church family, and they want to bring their letter. And this is a real joy. This is Vicki Veal here, and I appreciate Vicki.